Now again, we're coming to this text because of the service that is to take place in the afternoon and the reconfirmation of the deacons. Let me just say that we do not believe in what are called term limits. Our deacons do not serve for 3 years or 4 years and then rotate off as in some situations. We believe that that's a permanent place as long as you live and as long as you meet the qualifications. So what the reconfirmation is, it's not really a reevaluation to see if a man is fit. It's simply a way of doing a checkup to see if there are any unresolved issues that need to be resolved. So that's what we'll be doing, God willing, in a few hours. Last week, then, we began to look at the diaconal office, and we looked at the existence of the diaconal office in Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8-13, that there is such an office that exists in the church. And then we look at the emergence of the diaconal office in Acts chapter 6, that we see that as the origin. And though it's not in its full-blown development, that is where the apostles appointed that by practice and defined for us something of the need and of the work of deacons. Excuse me. And then we looked at the effects of the diaconal office as well in Acts 6, that it was as a result of this that the Word of God was able to continue to spread as those leaders were able to give themselves to the prayerful ministry of the Word. Now, this week what we want to do then is come to focus upon the qualifications found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And I would just have you note very simply, the subject or topic here, verse 8, deacons likewise must be. So our topic is the diakonos, the plural used here. And we saw last week that the basic meaning and usage of that word is servant, assistant, or helper, so that it's used in a very general way of in the New Testament of those who are serving food, those who are domestic servants, but it's also used as a title, as we saw in Philippians 1:1, where the apostle writes, and in his greeting, greets all the saints at Philippi along with or including the elders and deacons. And so it's not just in general usage, the idea of servant, but it has a peculiar use as well in the New Testament, referring to a title, an office, as it does in Philippians 1:1, and here in 1 Timothy 3, where qualifications are set forth for these who are servants to the church in a peculiar way. It refers then to those who bear office or office bearers who hold office in the church. And last week we noted that the idea of office means an authorized or appointed position of responsibility and authority to carry out those responsibilities. So when we put someone in office, they have certain duties to perform, and they have the authority to carry out those duties. That's the idea of office. And we saw in Acts 6 that there's the deacons, their authority is a delegated authority, delegated to them by the elders, the pastors in Acts 6, the apostles who were pastoring the church at Jerusalem, so that they entrust a duty to them and they convey an authority to take charge of that duty, select out 7 men whom we may put in charge of this task, that we may appoint and put over this work that needs to be done, namely seeing that the widows are rightly supplied for. And from that text in Acts 6, we saw that primarily the deacons labor in the material and physical concerns and realm of the church, so that, to the end that, the prayerful ministry of the Word of God can continue, and that the love of Christ for His people and even for those outside the church may be demonstrated through the benevolence and through the care. The second thing to note here is the connection. We read deacons likewise. And so that connects us to what precedes in verses 1 through 7. And the word likewise means in the same way or a similar way or in a similar manner or in the same manner. And it's interesting that in the Greek, there's no verb supplied. The New American Standard reads, deacons likewise must be. But the must be, if you'll notice, is in italics. In fact, it's in the italics and the King James and every other version that I consulted. It's in italics. Because in Greek, you often have what is called ellipsis, where a verb is left out because it's understood. And it's understood from the context. And so going back in the context to verse 2 of chapter 3, an overseer then must be. And then the qualifications are given. Verse 8, likewise, deacons, verb to be supplied from the context, like the overseers, must be, and then the qualifications are given. And so that rightly connects this statement about deacons back to what has been said about elders and the idea that just as those who desire the office of overseer or of pastor or of elder, all referred to one office in the New Testament, that they must meet certain qualifications, likewise, in the same way, so must deacons meet certain qualifications. And thus, the American Standard Version translates it, deacons in like manner must be. The King James, likewise, must the deacons be. New King James, likewise, deacons must be. So that all of them recognize this is the verb to be supplied and that it carries with it that idea of necessity. These are the necessary qualifications for one who is to be an elder or, beginning in verse 8, for one who is to be a deacon. So what are the qualifications? So the subject we've looked at, something of the connection, and now the qualifications of deacons. And the first thing we read is, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And that's not a word that I use a great deal, and probably most of us here don't use that word a great deal. The American Standard Version and the King James Version translate it as grave. Deacons must be grave. And sometimes we think of that, the idea of serious, but almost kind of morbidness when we use that word, that somebody is grave. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word grave as having weight or importance, thus influential and respected. Some of you men were out in Roanoke when Pastor Lee McKinnon gave his testimony, and you may remember he said that he was a hippie and he was unfamiliar with the Bible, and so someone either gave him a Bible or somehow he came to be reading in Isaiah, and he read the book of Isaiah and Isaiah's prophecies, etc. And he said when he got done, do you remember what he said? He said to himself, "That's heavy, man." Well, you see, he meant that's grave, that's serious, that's important, that's significant stuff there. And I think there used to be a song that went something like, "He's not heavy, he's just my brother." So the idea being that the brother is big and bad and you better take him seriously and show him respect. And the idea was, he's not heavy, he's just my brother. So to that person, he wasn't heavy. But that's the idea of the word. And the Greek word, likewise, means serious, of good character, honorable, worthy of respect, or respectable. And the idea of the word is that a person's character, their inmost being, you have in the Greek word here the word mind, or that inner sense. So it's the idea of the inner being, that their character is such that it causes you to respect them, to honor them. It has the idea of appropriate behavior and fitting conduct then that is respectable or is dignified. It's the same word or same root word as found in verse 4 of the same chapter, speaking of overseers or pastors. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, with all gravity. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they must have fitting conduct that is respectable conduct. If a man professes to be a Christian and to live by Christian principle and to see that implemented into his home, then his children must be under his control with fitting, respectable conduct, conduct that is appropriate to a profession of such godliness. So that the idea being then that which warrants our approval as Christians, approval in light of the Word of God, conduct fitting and proper, that thus brings us to have respect for the person and what they claim, profess, etc. If you take this back then to Acts 6 that we looked at last week, you'll remember that the three qualifications set forth there are a good reputation, which would include any number of things for a man to come to have a good reputation among the people of God. It would include these very things that are being explained to us here, right? So in some ways, this is an exposition, the actual quality characteristics that are included in Acts 6 under the idea that he must have a good reputation among you, one who is esteemed and respectable among you as a Christian man, and be controlled by the Spirit or under the influence of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So the idea here then is that deacons must be esteemable men for their Christian character and their capabilities, that they're not a lightweight, that they are heavy, that they are men to be taken seriously when it comes to the Christian faith, worthy of respect by the congregation. Now, when we use the word respect, we often think of the idea of being courteous, but the idea of respect is really the idea of giving heed to something, to giving serious consideration to something, to pay it respect. And so that's the idea here, that the man is to carry some weight, and not in the literal sense, but in the figurative sense, he's to be heavy. Deacons are to be heavy men. They are to be influential men that the congregation can take seriously. There used to be an old TV advertisement, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. That is, that they take them serious. It's weighty when we say something. That's the idea of the word here. And the New American Standard translates it as dignity. And the idea of dignity is regarding something for its worth, its value, or its excellence. So deacons must be substantial Christians, not shallow. They must be reputable men among the brethren, men whom others take seriously and give consideration when they speak, that because they are wise and influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, to take that over to Acts 6, you remember the widows and those associated with the Hellenistic widows, their families, and perhaps even those who weren't, but because they were part of the Hellenistic group, that they were complaining because they were being neglected in the serving of food. And whether that means they were being totally neglected or whether it means they didn't feel they were getting their just portion, I'm not sure of. But the idea being that to solve that problem, to bring about unity, they needed men who would serve, who would be reputable men. It would be difficult to bring an accusation against them because they had good standing, because they had the esteem that these men would be entrusted and capable and would be able then to bring about unity in this matter. The second thing we're told is that they must not be double-tongued. Now, none of our deacons are double-tongued, at least not in the literal sense. So what does the idea of being double-tongued mean? Well, really, it's the word dia combined to the word logos. So it's the idea of being divided words or two-worded or bi-worded. In other words, it's the idea of not saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. It's not saying two different things. It's saying one thing. It's not having two words on one issue, but having one word, the idea being that deacons must be truthful with no double talk. There must be a thoroughgoing honesty in the man, in his speech and in his conduct. He must be thoroughly honest, not saying one thing and doing another. And in light of Acts chapter 6, again, you can see that importance. You can't simply say you're going to take food to all the widows and then neglect those who are of the Greek, imbibe the Greek culture. You've got to do what you say you're going to do. We need men who will do exactly what they say, and if they commit themselves to doing a thing, then they will do that thing. That was the way to solve this problem that was at Jerusalem that was had the potential to damage the church and split the church. Now, we think how awful it is that churches split today, and it is awful, but the very first church, the church in Jerusalem that had apostles as its leaders, is on the verge of splitting, and not among Gentile and Jew, but among the Jews splitting. And the issue was one simply over whether or not we're going to get a meal today or not. And they seek to resolve that by getting men who are not given to double talk, men who are trustworthy, of good reputation. And it may be that those Orthodox Jews were afraid of getting in contact with the Hellenistic Jews, widows, because they might have been afraid of being defiled. Or, as my son suggested last night, that they might have been concerned about the fact of what others would say if they saw them with these Jews who had imbibed the Greek culture, that they may think that they were somehow poorer Jews if they didn't say separate unto themselves. And so they must be men who are not going to be influenced by what other people thought and said, and they're not going to seek to pacify one group by saying one thing and another group by another, but their yea will be yea, their nay, nay, and that they are not double talkers, and they don't go from one widow's house to the other and spread different stories as they go because they say the same thing, that they are not men who are liars or deceivers, but honest with a thoroughgoing honesty. So that personal prejudice or personal preference doesn't enter in. Pressure from others, particularly the Orthodox Jews, would not enter in. They would do exactly what they said. Now, that's peculiarly necessary, of course, in dealing with the church's money, which they would have been, in dealing with its material goods, which they would have been, as the collections were taken up, the monies were given, food was brought, wine was brought, stored in these men's homes, doled out as those things were being done to care for the widows, dealing with the properties of the church, the material goods, the money, that honesty and forthrightness are crucial and necessary qualifications, characteristics for any man to serve in the office of deacon. The third thing we're told is that they must not be addicted to, or the King James says, given to, much wine. Now, the word translated addicted or given is two words, pros and echo, pros echo, and it means, pros means before or at or near or toward something, and echo means to have or to hold. So the idea is that he is not to be a man who holds the wine before him or who grasps on to the wine. He must not be one then who is given to, who gives himself over to wine. And it can have also the idea of paying attention to something. If you set something before you, it has your attention. You're focused upon it. So he can't be a man who's focused upon wine or any other addictive substance if he's going to serve as a deacon. He can't have anything that has a hold upon him other than Christ Jesus. He must be enslaved to Christ and not to wine or to other drugs, other things that would have a hold upon him. That must not be. He must not have something that is held before his focus other than to glorify Christ in carrying out his duties. He must be the slave of Christ and Christ alone, under the influence not of wine, but of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And, of course, addiction makes a person susceptible to lying, to dishonesty, to thievery. And here are men with wine being brought into their house, perhaps by in large measure, to be distributed as people who had the means would make donations. And so perhaps as the monies were collected, barrels of wine might be set up in a man's house. And thus he could not be a man whose focus was upon wine, who would be tempted to abuse that, to misuse it. He could not be a man who might be susceptible to that, lest he mismanage and abuse what was given for the good of others. Thus, he must not be a man addicted to much wine. Fourthly, he's not to be greedy or fond of sordid gain, or as the King James puts it, of filthy lucre. Now, how many of you know what filthy lucre is? Well, the word lucre means gain or profit or advantage. You can't be a man who is fond of filthy profits. Sordid, as the New American Standard translates it, is the word that means ignoble. He can't be fond of ignoble, that which is not noble gain. And it can also mean the idea of dirty, corrupt, foul, filthy. He can't be a man fond of dirty money. That's the idea. Now, why is that? Well, here's a man with 20 barrels of wine in his cellar, with loaves of bread, started to say hams, but in the Jewish realm, Peter might have, but some of them would not have had hams hanging there, but I guess mutton. He's got all this, and his neighbor comes by and says, you know, I got a little money, I'd like to buy this. And he goes into a side business under the table, and he's taking dirty money. He's selling off what was given by the church for the care of the widows. Therefore, he must not be a man who's fond of corrupt gain, a man who's given over to greed and selfishness. He must not be a materialistic man, for he's handling the church's goods. That's the idea of sordid gain. He can't be fond of money. He cannot be a man who might be tempted then overly so by such things. The word has the idea of having a mercenary spirit about it, the idea of selling out to the highest bidder. So he could have taken advantage of these widows and their families and perhaps made them pay, or things gone to the highest bidder, etc. So, on the contrary, not only must a deacon not be greedy and selfish, materialistic, a money lover, he must be generous, benevolent, and concerned for others. Fifthly, he must hold to the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, what does that mean? What is the mystery of the faith? Well, a mystery in the Bible is a divine secret that has now been revealed. We have it given for us in 1 Timothy 3:16, verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is the mystery? How does one become godly? What is that great mystery, that divine secret? Has it been revealed? What is that secret? How does one become right with God? What is it to be godly and like God? Here he tells us. Here's the great mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, it's Christ Jesus, God become incarnate, vindicated by the Spirit of God through the works that He did and by resurrection from the dead, ministered to while on earth by angels, and the gospel, the good news of Him, is proclaimed among the nations. He's been believed upon in the world, and He was taken up in glory and now seated at the right hand of God in power. That is the great mystery of godliness. It's Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. And thus, the deacon must be a man who holds to the gospel truth, to scripture truth, to what God has revealed concerning everything from Genesis to Revelation. He must hold to that in a pure conscience. That is, he must be a sincere believer, and he must earnestly pursue gospel obedience. He must be a scrupulous man, a man who's careful, who seeks to be undefiled and free from guilt. He must be a repentant, believing man. That must be his character. That is what others must see if he's going to be a deacon. And notice it says, holding to the mystery of the faith. In other words, it's not just having faith. The faith here is referring to that body of truth once for all delivered to the saints, which is to be contended for. That is truth against error. That is what is in view. He must hold to the mystery of the faith. That is, that which is to be believed because it has been revealed by God in Holy Scripture. And he must seek to walk in integrity with a pure conscience. Verse 10 tells us that these must first be tested or proven, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. And I believe this idea of provenness harkens back to verse 6, speaking of elders. And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So when it comes to pastoring to elders, the man is not to be a new convert. He's not to be a fresh convert, not to be a novice in the things of God, because there's peculiar temptation to pride, to conceit, and then of sinning as the devil did. He must be a proven man, a seasoned man, and deacons likewise are to be tested and proven men. So that he's not to be untried, but with regard to his character, his conduct, he must be a man of proven steadfastness, of consistency, that his love and concern for the church is proven, and that he is blameless. Now, when it says blameless, it doesn't mean that he must be a perfect man, because that would exclude everybody. Nor does it mean that he has never made a mistake or ever has a misjudgment. But it means that as his character and conduct are looked at, that no one can bring a just cause to say this man ought not to be managing, leading in Christ's church because of his inconsistent life. That's the idea, that he must be above just reproach, above a just accusation with regard to his life. And now we come to the verse that I was asked about last week. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now the word for women is gune. The word means adult female. And it is translated, depending on the context, either as women or as wives. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 12, it's translated as wife. Let deacons be husbands of only one gune, one wife. Now, with regard to that verse and women, there are three possibilities. One is that it refers to deaconesses, women who hold the title and the office of deacon. Secondly, women who help deacons so that they don't have the actual title and office, but they are being used in helping to distribute this to the widows, or thirdly, that it is the wives of deacons that is in view. And I believe the proper understanding is that of wives of deacons, and I want to give you, I think I have 10 reasons for that. First of all is the biblical teaching regarding male headship or leadership in general and in the church specifically. Note chapter 2 of 1 Timothy verses 11 to 15. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, that is, he was created as the head, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. In other words, Eve was deceived, tricked. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He chose to be with Eve rather than with God. He chose to be disobedient. She was deceived into disobedience, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, note that Paul says that he does not allow a woman to exercise authority. And yet, the diaconal office, as we defined it at least, has both duty and authority. To be an office, it must have such. There is responsibility, duty to be carried out, and authority to be able to do that. So it is necessity, requires the exercise of authority in doing so. So that's one reason that Eve was created as a helper suitable to Adam, not to exercise authority over him. Secondly, that if men and women could serve as deacons, then to address women here in verse 11 separately makes no sense. Why doesn't he just say, deacons, here are the qualifications? There's nothing peculiar about the qualifications to women. In fact, you have repetition. They must be dignified. He's already said that. Not malicious gossips. Well, surely men shouldn't be malicious gossips either. And beyond reproach. He's already said they must be blameless. And so there's a redundancy that is unnecessary. If both men and women were serving as deacons, then why would he need to put that in there at all? Simply list the qualifications and be done with it. Now, some suggest he lists, speaks to the women separately here because of the issue of slander, that this is a sin that women are peculiarly prone to, and thus he's pointing that out and saying you can't be gossiping, you can't be spreading malicious gossip around. But if that's the case, why does he say grave again? And why does he put they must be faithful in all things and temperate? Surely that's true of everyone, not just women. So he's not just specifically dealing with peculiar sins to women. He's even being redundant and saying the same thing again. Thirdly, after one sentence about women, he immediately goes back to addressing deacons again. And in the Greek, the word diakonos is in the masculine gender. It's clearly males that are being addressed when he uses that word. And his pattern from 1 Timothy chapter 2 onward is to deal with men and then women, with pastors or elders and then deacons. And so it disrupts, it intrudes upon the very pattern he's using of treating one subject and moving to another. And right in the middle, this is inserted here. It would be out of order with his writing if he waited to the end after he had addressed deacons and then said women also who are serving as deacons, then it would have kept in the pattern. But it doesn't make sense here. Fourthly, the very next word, the very next verse, he does use the same word, and clearly it means wife. Let deacons be the husband of only one wife. Same word, but obviously there in the context, it means wife. And it's interesting, the husband, word husband, doesn't, it's not like our word husband, it's simply aner, which means adult male. In other words, let him be the man of one woman. That's what it literally says. Let him be a one-woman man. Let him be the man of only one woman. And so in the context, in the Greek language, it was understood, let him be the husband of one wife, that it was a married situation that's being talked about. And so, given the context, the very next verse clearly is speaking about wife. I think we would be better off to understand the word wives in verse 11. Further, the word likewise, deacons, and then verse 11, women must likewise, is used in the passage to introduce a new group. If he's still dealing with deacons, then the word likewise and used in reference to women is out of place. It implies that he's addressing not deacons, but some other issue, another category that they must likewise be this. If he's still addressing the issue of deacons, there's no need for the word likewise. He could simply say, women must be, because he's still dealing with the issue of deacons. Unless there's a distinction between deacons, then it makes no sense to put the word likewise there. Also, why is it that he gives the qualifications for deacons' wives, that they must be the husband of one wife, etc., tells something about them, but doesn't say anything about women and what their husbands must be. And then further, if he's referring to deaconesses, why doesn't he use the feminine form and refer to them as deaconesses? Why does it clear up everything by simply using the word deaconesses rather than a word that can be translated as women or as wives? And certainly, the wives of deacons would be involved. If you're bringing in wine and food, etc., and you're going to single women, widows' houses, the women are going to be involved. They probably would know them better than the men would, and where they lived and their situation, etc. And it would be their house these things were being brought into. And you can imagine in your own household, if you started bringing in barrels of wine, etc., that you'd be asking your wife, where am I going to set this, and where am I going to put it, and where's this going to be out of the way, and how are we going to get this over to Miss So-and-so next week? So they would definitely be involved, and thus it makes sense that he would here address the issue of their wives and qualification. Now, some people mention the fact that, well, he doesn't address the overseers' wives. There's no mention in the first seven verses when he's given the qualifications of pastors. There's nothing said about their wives other than the fact that he must be a one-woman man. He has to have one wife. That's the only thing that's said. So the idea being that this is an indication then that there must have been women deacons where there were not women pastors. And the way I see that is this, that the very fact that he doesn't mention them with regard to pastors means that the pastor's wife is not to help him preach. That's clearly forbidden. But with regard to ministering material things, the deacon's wives may, and indeed will necessarily, be involved. And if that's the case, then she must meet certain qualifications for that man then to become servant. Now, having said all that, we have two choices in how to translate the word, women or wives. And having said those things, I think that we should understand that he's referring here to wives of deacons. Those women then must be dignified, esteemable, of such character that their Christianity is respected. They must be weighty women. They are not to be slanderers or given to malicious gossip. They're going to have daily contact with widows probably and with the needy, and they can't go about carrying injurious news and tells. The word translated slander here is where we get our word diabolical from, or the devil from. It can't be devilish talk. It can't be accusatory, adversarial talk that's divisive and harmful speech that goes on. They must be temperate or sober. Certainly the idea of being drunkards is there, but probably used here in a figurative sense. They must be sensible. She's going to be having this stuff in her home. It belongs to the church. She's got to be in touch with reality. She's got to have common sense. She's got to be restrained and self-controlled in the presence of all that. That's the idea of being sober or sober-minded, is that you're not controlled by wine or any other thing, not even your emotions, but that you exercise self-control. When you temper a knife blade, you heat it so the metal gains a certain consistency, not too brittle and not too flexible. That's the idea of the word temperate here, that we are not to be those who are brittle and breakable and fall apart, and on the other hand, we're not to be mushy and soft. The idea of temperate is the idea of that middle ground of where you are clear-headed and that you are in touch with reality. And we're told she must be faithful in all things, or trustworthy, reliable. She must be believing. And here probably it refers to the idea of the Scriptures, going back to verse 9, that as the deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, so his wife must be one who is faithful in all things. That she too must embrace clearly the Christian faith, and her practice must be such that she is a respectable woman. Then, when we come to verse 12, we're told that deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of the children and their own households. So he must be, literally, a man of one woman. And as Pastor Martin, I believe it is, said, he must have one woman in his heart, one woman in his eyes, one woman in his vows, and one woman in his arms. And the idea being that he's not to be a womanizer, he's not to be a polygamist, he's to have one wife. And I think the reason for that is, going back to chapter 2 and the whole issue of Adam and then Eve being created, is to reflect the created order, that there was one man and one woman created, not one man and two women or three women, that it was one man and one woman, and so the leadership of the church, the pastors, the deacons, are to reflect that which God established in creation. And of course, in the context in which they were living, there was polygamy going on. And when a polygamist came and said, you know, I've been converted to Jesus Christ and I got three wives and 14 children, should I throw two of them out or what do I do? Things get complicated. And so what do we do in this situation? What does mercy and love dictate in that situation? Well, one thing's clear. He can't be an elder and he can't be a deacon. That much is clear from this passage. How other things may be worked out, well, that would take more involved study. But here, it's clear, two things he can't do. He can't be a pastor and he can't be a deacon in the church. He must rule his own children and his own house well. And the word ruling means to stand in front of or before, and thus to lead and exercise authority over or to manage something and to care for it. And so he must be a man who manifests the ability to care for his own house, to exercise an authority over it, to order it well, just as elders in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all gravity, with all dignity, that they have appropriate conduct that can be respected. And of course, the idea being, if he's not able to manage his own house, how is he going to take on the additional burden of trying to manage the church? Verse 13, we come finally to the rationale for these qualifications. So, see, we looked at the topic and the connection and the qualifications. Now he gives us something of a rationale. Why these qualifications? And there are perhaps many reasons. He gives us two. Note verse 13 in the word for. In the Greek, it's gar. It's a conjunction, and it is a causal. Or it gives the cause or reason. We could translate it because or for this reason, that those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And the Greek word for this high standing is the idea of stair steps and someone standing up on the steps. It's the idea of high standing. Or high position, or they gain status as a result of being a deacon and being involved with the elders, being involved with the material goods of the church and the workings of the church, that they gain a high standing. There's someone who people will look up to and esteem all the more as a result of that. And they gain great boldness or great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And the word confidence means openness or frankness or boldness or assurance before the public. And here I think the idea being outspokenness. they not only gain high standing, but they have an audience, as it were, of people who are esteeming them, and thus they are frank, they are open, they are bold, they have an outspokenness of addressing issues, of speaking with regard to church matters, and in speaking about God and truth in the Bible, particularly as they were interacting with widows from house to house and the families associated with that, perhaps of sons and daughters, so that they became in some ways a spokesman for the church, because they were the representative of the church. They were overseeing these things, and thus they gained a boldness or an outspokenness. At least that's my thinking on the word. They're seen as leaders, as representatives, as managers, and thus, as they exercise this authority and carry out these duties that have been delegated to them by the pastors, they have opportunity to speak. And thus, because they're looked up to, and because they have the confidence to speak out, they have to be men who reflect the qualities, the characteristics that have just been given us. They must be sound Christian men if they are going to serve in that capacity. Now, I hope that if I were to say questions, the first and obvious question you would have is this. Pastors, shouldn't all Christians be dignified? Shouldn't they all be esteemable? Shouldn't they all tell the truth and be honest and not be drunkards and given to wine and having a focus upon that? Shouldn't they all be benevolent and not given over to corrupt and filthy gain? Shouldn't they all hold to the mystery of the faith and with a pure conscience and be good husbands to their wife and fathers to their children, and that they should reflect Christianity in all they do? And the answer to that is absolutely they should. But deacons must. So you've got a man who, you look at him and you say, well, we think we see the workings of God in him. We think he's regenerate and he makes a profession, but he stumbles quite often and he doesn't seem to have the consistency and the steadfastness. Now, ultimately, that might result in excommunication. It might result in the church saying, we just don't believe you're a Christian and we don't think it's safe for you to presume that you are any longer. It might result in that. But one thing's clear. That man can't be a deacon. He must be a man whose character warrants honor, esteem within the congregation, one that they can entrust themselves, the church's goods to, that they can commit these duties to, along with the elders, as a church. He must be a man of proven character and conduct. Now, that doesn't excuse anybody. And if you use that as an excuse to say, well, I don't want to be a deacon, I don't want to be an elder, it doesn't matter what I do, my friend, then you ought to doubt whether you're a Christian at all. So it's not an excuse. It's simply saying that if a man desires either the office of pastor or elder, this is what he must be. These are the qualifications that he must have. He must not be struggling and wrestling with these things to the point of whether it puts in question. He must be exemplary in these matters. And if we profess to know Jesus Christ savingly, and it doesn't find us seriously and earnestly pursuing these characteristics, then we have reason to think that we're hypocrites and that we do not know the Lord and that we ought to repent and truly believe. And with regard to his motivation, with regard to his rationale, that Jesus Christ is the end of it all, that they gain a great confidence in the faith and high standing. Brethren, they must have a clear conscience, and so must we have a clear conscience. We can't go around with a bloodied conscience that I know Christ says this, but I'm not doing it. We can't war against Christ and think that we're Christians. We must keep a clear conscience. And if we can go on in our sin, we have reason again to suspect whether or not we really know the Lord. We must keep short accounts and keep pure conscience so that our conscience doesn't scream, wrong, 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 but instead says, right, right, right. Now, if you're visiting with us, I'm sure you can say, well, I wish you'd preach something that was more relevant to my situation. But I hope that if you're a Christian, it is relevant. I hope you're in a church, and I hope that this review of what the qualifications for the diaconate are will help you to be a better churchman, that it will be a concern, because we are to do things in God's house as He has said they ought to be done. We do not have the luxury of doing it the way we want to do it, nor by pragmatism or expediency. It's not enough to say it'd be good if. This is what they must be. And if nothing else, I hope that you can see that we're serious about what the Bible says, and we're determined to try to expound it, to exegete it, to understand the language and the words so that we can do what Christ has said, rather than say, well, you know, that's open to two or three different interpretations and everybody's got their own one. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can determine what the Bible says. Now, there may be areas that are more difficult than others. But brethren, we must seek to know what our Lord has said and to practice and be obedient to what He says. It's not our church, it's Christ's church. We don't have the luxury of building it and running it the way we think is best. We must do it according to the Word of God. Well, I hope these things have been helpful and prepare us, brethren, for coming to the time when we will reconfirm the deacons, and that we'll be able to do so with minds instructed. Let us pray together. Father, we bow now before You and we give You thanks for Jesus Christ, whom You sent into the world because of Your electing love, whom You clothed with flesh and a human body and human soul, who ministered upon the earth, who preached, and who died for us, and who ascended into the heavens. We thank You that Christ Jesus is even now head of the church, and that He is directing the course of the church. And Lord, while there are times when we do not know what He is doing, yet we rest assured in this, that He is doing, and that what He does well. We thank You that He is coming again for us as surely as He has gone away to prepare a place for us. Help us, our God, as a church, to take Your word with judgment day seriousness. And may we be found earnestly pursuing these things by the Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.